Tonight we're going to be back into the book of 1 John. It's been quite a while. I didn't go back on the internet and look and see when the last time we continued our series was, but Mr. Erickson even said it was kind of a while ago. We just went some other directions in December and in November as well. But we're back in this book tonight, and it's been a while. So what I wanted to do tonight is do kind of a brief overview of chapter 2, verses 3 through 17, which is kind of where we are. We left off there with verse number 6 in chapter 2. But I kind of wanted, I was reading a couple perspectives on the book, and I found a really good outline of four things that I want to bring out tonight, and I like the way he did it, so we'll kind of go over each of those things in a kind of an overview, and then as we continue to go through the book, or this chapter specifically, we'll look at those things in more detail. All right, well, we're going to go to chapter 2, and I'm going to actually start in verse number 3, and I want to read this entire context because I want us to get a flow and an understanding of the direction that John is going in with this chapter. Chapter 2, verse number 3, 1 John. "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Now, just on the outset, that first phrase, "we know that we know Him," is kind of the context, the setting, the background for the rest of the things John's going to talk about up till verse number 17. How do we know that we know Him? That's what we want to talk about tonight. First, if we keep His commandments. Verse number 4. "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Let's pray. Father, I pray that tonight as we kind of get an overview of this chapter and kind of understand the direction John is going in, that, Lord, we would open up our hearts to truly investigate, Lord, the claims that we make, the professions that we make, versus the stark reality of our lives before you. I pray that you would now bless this word in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you just briefly go back with me to 1 John chapter 1, again, it's been so long since we've been in this book. Remember from chapter 1, the main concept that John wanted to discuss was the matter of fellowship with God. We as believers, through Jesus Christ, have come to a fellowship with God, which means we have a commonality, and it is through Jesus Christ, the Son, that we have this common bond. Through Jesus Christ, we're made righteous. We're made something similar to what God is. Those who are unrighteous and unholy can become righteous, can become holy. And this chapter goes through John and investigates the claims that people made about how they thought they were walking with God and all these things, and the saying they had fellowship with Him, but walking in darkness, and all the different things that John brought out. The whole basis for this fellowship is Jesus Christ. And having this fellowship doesn't mean that we, you know, live perfectly, we never do anything wrong, we never sin. But what it does mean is that when we do sin, we realize this broken fellowship, and we desire for it to be restored. Verse 9 of 1 John 1 says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us to all unrighteousness." And this is carried over into chapter 2. John begins to bring out, what about if we do sin? And we spend a lot of time on verses 1 and 2. There's some of my favorite parts of the Scripture when you think about our Savior Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 1, who is the advocate with the Father, and who in verse number 2 is the propitiation for our sins. Remember a couple months ago we preached on Christ, the propitious advocate. And I wanted to kind of just review some things quickly because it's so crucial to the understanding of the furtherance of this book. Now, again, as noted in chapter 1, sin is a problem with everybody. It's a universal problem. We're all born in sin. We have a sin nature. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, He breaks the power of that sin, and we then live for Him. But a lot of times our human nature or our sin nature continues to want to get its way, and we have to come and run to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is this sin that hinders the fellowship with God. It is the sin of chapter 1 that hindered the fellowship. It's the sin that must be remedied through the propitious advocate, Jesus Christ, in order for fellowship with the Savior and with the Lord to be maintained. Now, the current church and culture and things would have us believe that sin is not a problem. Sin is just no big deal. Fellowship can continue with God. And it seems that today we have such a nonchalant, if you want to call it, view of sin. Where it just, you know, and our pastor was preaching about it this morning. It's not a big deal. We don't preach authoritatively from God's Word about what sin is. And that's why we have the situations that John writes about, that people were professing to be in Christ, but yet living in sin. It just was a non-care attitude about those things. And, you know, I thought that John wrote, you know, what, 60 years after the ascension of Christ? How much worse, if they had the problem then, how much worse do you think it is today? Where man, as time has continued, just takes a weaker and a weaker view of sin, and it doesn't bother them. I think Mr. Woods is preaching about or going through a series on sin with the Sunday school class, and I appreciate that. Young people need to know what sin is. It is not something, contrary to what the TV tells you and the radio and all the things that you listen to, the music and the lyrics and all that stuff, the world would have you believe you can do what you want. Sin is not an issue. You can talk about Jesus. You can claim Jesus. You can claim God, and yet God just won't care. He'll overlook it. And, you know, we've heard these things before. Our pastor has been preaching on it recently. But John is making it clear that what you do in your life, the manner of your life, affects your fellowship with God. So stop claiming something that you have if your life is in shambles with sin. Now, as fallen human creatures who are redeemed through Jesus Christ, and we don't live in a habitual pattern of sin. That's kind of the idea here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If we're living in a habitual pattern of sin, something's going on with the heart. Maybe it hasn't been regenerated. But there in chapter 2, it says that if any man sin, that's a single act of sin. That's not a habitual pattern of sin. We have an advocate with the Father. We talked about that, how it means the defense attorney that we have. And he stands at the side of the guilty, and he shows what he has done to pay for sin. You know, God can justly, as we said, forgive man of sin. And man can then be restored to fellowship with God. As believers, God can forgive us justly because someone is pleading our case. Someone is showing what He has done for us. Christ pleads with the Father. He doesn't excuse the sin. He doesn't kind of try to erase it. He just asks for the Lord to see what He's done. Look what the Savior's done for us and declare these, my people, innocent. And that is what our advocate does for us. Remember the balance that we talked about last time. I don't know if you remember. We talked about expiation versus propitiation in the atonement. And in expiation, God's holiness is satisfied. God's holiness that was sinned against. God's holiness that was confronted with our unholiness as we were trying to be in fellowship with Him, but yet we were being unholy. God's holiness was sinned against. That has to be taken care of. Then there was also in propitiation, the justice of God is also satisfied. His wrath had to execute the penalty on sin. It has to execute a penalty, but it was executed upon our Savior. And He can then plead our case before the Father. So God is satisfied. Man's stain of sin is removed, and the conditions of restored fellowship are then met. This year in high school, I think a few months ago in our British literature class, we were talking about Sir Walter Raleigh. He was, you know, most of us know Sir Walter Raleigh as the guy who did the Roanoke Island thing up in North Carolina, and it got the lost colony and it failed. And when you look at the life of Sir Walter Raleigh, he was just, I don't know if you don't want to call him a loser, but it was just kind of like up and down. He went from fame to misfortune and kind of back up a little bit and then ended up getting executed for supposed treason that he probably didn't even commit. And it was just a debacle. But anyway, as I look at some of the writings of Sir Walter Raleigh, I really wonder if the man, he probably was a Christian based on some of the things that he wrote, which were just tremendous things that he saw. But there was one poem that we studied in our high school class. It was called The Pilgrimage. I don't know if maybe any of you have ever heard of that. But in The Pilgrimage, he begins to paint a picture of how we as Christians walk through the earth and we get through our life and then we come into heaven. And he paints a picture of what happens as we go into heaven and are faced with a judgment. And he talks about the advocate. He talks about our defense attorney that's there. And he brings out, our students could probably, maybe if they remember my final exam last year, there were three reasons that this was a unique trial. This was a unique setting. It was because integrity is upheld. You know, in God's court, there's always integrity. You can find some judges maybe that'll take bribes or that'll rule in just emotionally. But in God's court, it's unique because integrity is always upheld. Another thing was there was a public defender in God's court that has no degree. He doesn't have, you know, he didn't have to take the bar exam or anything like that. And he doesn't even charge a fee. Now, maybe I shouldn't say that in front of Bill, but no. Christ is a unique attorney. Because does he charge us to defend us? No. Does he have some special degree that qualifies him? No, what qualifies him is the work that he's done. And he does it for us freely and defends us who are standing there in this judgment confronted with the reality of our sins. And then another reason it was unique is that the defense attorney addresses the court after the verdict has been pronounced. Now, I want you to think about that. We stand before God, we stand in the judgment, and we look at our sin. What is the only verdict that God can conclude when he sees our sin and sees us? We're guilty. That's it. That verdict has to be said, has to be passed. But it's after that verdict is passed that our advocate stands and pleads for our innocence. He doesn't deny our guilt. He doesn't say, well, they didn't commit those sins. You've got it wrong. You misunderstood the situation. He says, no, I know they're guilty, but I want to present the Father with the work that I've done, with the sacrifice that I made, with the penalty that I paid. I bore the wrath of God. And then God can look at that, and he can declare us to be innocent. There's no other basis for it except what Jesus Christ did. Listen to this line from Sir Walter Raleigh's poem. It says, for there in heaven at the judgment is Christ. There Christ is the king's attorney who pleads for all without degrees, and he hath angels but no fees. And when the grand, I love the way he puts this, the grand 12 million jury of our sins. What's the jury? What's saying that we're guilty? The 12 million sins, it may be even more than that. It's kind of the idea of who knows how many sins there are that are saying, yep, he's guilty. There's the jury saying guilty. And when the grand 12 million jury of our sins with dire fury against our souls black verdicts give, Christ pleads his death, and then we live. Boy, when you read that, you think, I think Sir Walter Raleigh saw something. I think he understood what our Savior did. That, you know, we're guilty. Our sins condemn us, and the verdict's been passed, but Christ pleads his death. He says, it's my work that I've done. And because of that, these redeemed that are trusting and believing in me can live. Well, I tell you, as we approach the communion tonight, what a thought to think about that our Savior, who paid the price with his body and with the blood that was shed, because of that, he now can plead our case. I think, again, we're so easy to be nonchalant in our culture, and we just nonchalantly come into church, read through the Scripture, come and take the communion, and yeah, this is so neat and everything. Do we ever stop and think our Savior bore the penalty? Without that, we'd be standing with that big jury of our sins. The guilty verdict would go out and nobody would be able to stand up. Nobody would be able to say, I paid the penalty. But because our Savior did that, we can be declared innocent. This is our advocate, Jesus Christ. On this basis alone can we have fellowship with a righteous and a holy God. John then continues to talk about that fellowship that we can have as believers. And he begins now in chapter 2 to discuss the signs that we're in fellowship with him. How do you know you're in fellowship with God? How do you know that you know him? What should be some signs that God truly has regenerated your heart? Now, I know this is stuff that people don't want to talk about today. And I'm not talking about, by the way, a checklist. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about some checklist. Well, okay, I did that thing, and I'm doing this thing, and I'm doing, okay, I must be saved. No, what John is saying is, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if you realize what he's done, if you realize that you are guilty unless he pleads your case, if you realize that, then you believe in him, and your heart is regenerated, and those things should just be natural results of what God has done in your heart. It shows that your heart has been changed. But our culture doesn't like that. We want to not change, but yet still have the innocent verdict over here. You know, we don't want to go to hell or any of that stuff like that. But we want to continue our little life and continue what we do. And John is fixing to step on some toes. He's fixing to say it, like I said at the beginning. It's black and white. This is the way it is, clear cut. And John is going to give four signs, four things that should evidence that you are in fellowship with God, that you know God, and that your heart has been regenerated. It has been changed. You know, we look at verse number 3, as John puts it, as I said. How do we know that we know Him? I remember we talked about the kind of the current views in John's day that, you know, this ability to know, it could have, some people believed it was a philosophical knowing. You got to use your reason to try to know God. Or the later Greeks believed it was an emotional. You can come through Him through some emotional experience type thing. But remember, we brought out the fact that this cycle in history, that reason and emotion, but what has to come out? It's the revelation of God. It is through God's revelation that we know that we can know Him. How do I know that I have an advocate who's at the right hand of the Father who's going to plead my case? Why do I know that? Because God revealed it in His Word. Boy, it sounds so simple, but we make it very complicated. He's revealed it, and I believe what He has said. Now, this cycle that we talked about of how it just continues to repeat, but I'll tell you one thing, every time man goes to the extreme, he'll go to the reason, then he'll go way over to emotion, then he'll finally realize it and go back to revelation. Like the Reformation was a time period. They went back to God's revelation, and there's been other time periods like that, but what's the problem there? Every time we move away, when we come back in our cycle, we never go back to where it was. We're just, you know, a little bit less. So it kind of is like the truth is watered down in our society, in our thinking, in our church culture, whatever you want to call it. That's why we've got to be faithful to the revelation that God's given us. There's no other hope. How do you know God? It's this book. It's this book. That's why we need to read it, as our pastor's been preaching, and he preached this morning. We've got to be saturated with it. We've got to understand it. Young people, this is why this book is so important. Of knowing the truth of this book, it's because without it, you will not know God. And people are spending their entire lives taking a reason-based approach to try to find God or an emotional approach to try to find God, and they're missing the point that only through God's revelation will you know Him. This is the fellowship that John's been talking about, knowing God. I tell you, we need to return to the revelation of God and the dependency on the Holy Spirit. Why? Because He does what? He guides us into all truth. How do we know that we know Him? How do we know the truth? It's because, again, God has changed my heart. I've been regenerated. I'm trusting the Savior. He changes me. He gives me His Holy Spirit to guide me into the truth. But if we would have our way, we would take this book and just throw it out of the church, and it's being done. Our pastors mentioned the books that people bring in. Let's do book studies on certain, you know, modern philosophical type of books. What are we doing? We're trying to know God through reason or emotion, and we're taking the revelation, the only way you'll know Him, and we're putting it down here, and we don't want to use it anymore. We're not going to know God. Our children are going to grow up knowing God, and we wonder why they're leaving the church in mass groves. I was talking to the pastor the other day. Again, we noticed in the newspaper and on, I believe they had a thing in the news about it. No, it was a commercial. That's what it was. They have commercials for the Roman Catholic Church now. Have you seen them? Where they just paint such a beautiful picture. It's just, why are they doing that? Because they're trying to stop the bleeding. Why is it bleeding? We also heard of that book, you know, what is the book called about the children that have left or something? They're already gone. That's what it is. They're already gone. Our children are growing up. They're getting 17, 18. They're leaving the church. They want nothing to do with it. Why? Because we spent the last 10, 15, 20 years taking this book away and just having a good time. We want them to come to church, so we're going to take the Bible out. And we're just going to have big playtime or big entertainment time or watch movies together and have a great time at church. What have we done? We've moved away from revelation. And when you do that, young people, you will not know God. You won't do it. And we scratch our heads and wonder what's going on. And now we have to try to, we finally realize, we need to get back to the Bible. Well, it's probably too late for an entire generation that have been ruined because of our shallow Christianity of the day. But we got to move on quickly. My time is going fast. But in the next few verses, up to verse 17, As I said, I want to follow, there's a Greek theologian named D. Edmund Hibbert. You may have heard of him. He wrote some excellent exegetical commentaries. I believe Bob Jones Press published a few of his. I believe they use some of them as textbooks. But he's a well-known conservative theologian from last century. But he does great exegesis, wonderful outlines that he gives. But he catapults off of verse number 3. How do you know that you know him? And he gives 4 signs. He calls them signs of fellowship, and they're straight from the Word. 4 signs of fellowship. We want to study these. We've already looked at a couple of them. Let me give them to you quickly, and then we'll just kind of do a review and come to a conclusion. First of all, what is the first test? The first sign. It's verse 3 through 5a. It is the test of obedience. Again, how do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments? The second test is in verse 5b through 6. It is the test of imitation. Verse 6. Ought also himself to walk, even as he walked. Obedience, imitation of who? Of Jesus Christ, following his steps. The next test is verse 7 through 11, a kind of a lengthy section, but it is the test of love. Now, at first it seems like John kind of changed context, and we're going to get to that, but if we start looking at that commandment that he talked about, no new commandment, it's the commandment of love. It's the commandment that we love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a sign that we're in fellowship with God. We have a heart of love. Another one, verses 12 through 17, the final one. This is a tough one. This is the one that just gets heckled and throw it out. We don't want to talk about this anymore today. But verses 12 through 17 is the test of separation. Now, we like to talk about separating from things that we don't, you know, oh, I can't believe what they're doing over there. We're separating from them. We always talk, you know, all that. But this is not what John's talking about. He's talking about something that's going to hurt you. It's your fellowship with the world. If you are not separated from the world, John says, X that sign out. You're not in fellowship with God. He that is the friend of the world is what? The enemy of God. Again, John's black and white here. Signs of knowing, know that you know. Obedience, imitation, love, and separation. Do you see the need of separating from the world and separating to God? The need of being a pilgrim and a stranger, as Peter writes, in this world? These are the things that John is going to discuss. Now, we spent several weeks ago, we talked about the test of obedience in verses 3 through 5. I just wanted to quickly review that here. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. John says that we should keep them. We talked about that little word keep, that small little word tereo in the Greek, which means you carefully attend to. You carefully guard. You don't want to lose any part of it. You're watching. You're carefully taking heed to those things. Now remember, we talked about how this is not a casual thing, but something that you have to concentrate on. Boy, that's tough to do, isn't it? You know, it's tough to concentrate. One of the worst classes of the day, I'm sure the students would agree, is the one right after lunch. You eat good lunch, you know, and you're all in there having a great time with the pounding down the sodas and the little Debbie cakes that we love to buy from Miss Smith, just getting a big sugar high. And then something happens in that little 5-minute walk down the hallway, and I walk into my science class. You know, it's hard to concentrate. And in the spiritual life, the devil does not want you to concentrate. It takes work to keep. It's something you actively have to do. To guard the commands. And I tell you, we're in a day where we're giving them up. We're just giving everything away. Principles and truths that we've stood for you. We'll just give that away. And Satan's sitting back laughing and smiling. We're doing it for him. He doesn't even have to tempt us anymore. We're giving things up. We're not being concentrated and careful to guard. Now, the point we made is that you can carefully guard something when you see the importance, when you see the necessity of that thing. I say again, we just don't get it so many times. We keep a casual approach to the Bible. We just kind of circumvent things, or we focus on what we think is important. It's not authoritative in our lives. We kind of get wrapped up on ourselves, and we focus on ourselves. We focus on our situations. We run on through our life without seeing the necessity of knowing the Scriptures. And if you don't think you need them, you won't know them and you won't guard them. It takes a realization through God's Spirit that without what God's revealed, I know nothing. I won't even know how to come to God. You know, I thought about stories through history. You know, the Israelites with the golden calf. What caused them to not keep the commandment? What was the commandment, you know, to wait, to tarry, you know, to wait to worship the Lord? And they just couldn't take it. It says that they were impatient in chapter 32, verse 1 of Exodus, that when they saw that Moses delayed. So impatience made them do what? Not keep the commands. Well, I thought about Saul. We studied him recently in the Bible in 1 Samuel 13 and 15. First, he was impatient at Gilgal and went and offered the sacrifice. Then in chapter 15, he was stubborn. Our stubbornness, our pride. So many times, we give up the commands because of our pride, because of our stubbornness. You know, even think about the long history of idolatry in Israel. They did not carefully guard the commandment, did they? That said, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Why? Because of the flesh of their heart, the desires of their heart, the lust of their heart. And how many times are we so willing to give up something because of things like that, our impatience or our stubbornness, our pride, our fleshly desires? We just hand things over. We don't keep. We don't guard. It takes concentrated effort. Sometimes I just don't think we realize the battle that we're in. It's a battle for the truth of God's Word. What is Satan's happiest thing to see is when Christians stop carefully guarding. As I said, does he have to send out an army to fight someone who gives up? I remember when I was a kid back in 93, 91, whenever it was, when they had the first operation over in Iraq, Operation Strike something, I can't remember it. But anyway, they went in there and just, because Iraq invaded Kuwait, and they just, Bush Sr. sent them over there, and they just went and plowed through Iraq. And remember seeing on the TV, what did the soldiers do? They just gave up. White flag, yeah, you know, they didn't even want to follow Hussein there, you know. But, you know, we don't have to send forces after people that have surrendered, do we? We don't. So the devil loves it. He sees this battle for truth, and he sees Christians that give it up. They don't want to carefully guard. They don't want to carefully keep the commandments. So he's just like, oh, I can focus on something else over here. We're winning the battle for him, so to speak. And Satan has geared our world today with its philosophies, with its culture, to make it seem so easy to just give up what you believe. Just cast aside God's Word. Again, I'm so concerned about how carefree people are about what the Bible says. And it's like arguing when we're talking to a brick wall. Why? Because they've made their mind up. That's the way I see it. Well, that's your view of the Bible. You ever heard that? The Bible is the Bible. It says what it says. But, really what this means is, what have we done? Again, we're trying to know God, but we go to something else beside revelation. We go on our emotion. Well, I really believe that because it just feels right. Or, well, according to this philosophical view that you approach the Bible with, you can come up with, then we use our reason. And what are we doing? We don't need revelation. I tell you, it's not authoritative in our lives. Our churches are filled with this mindset of people. And when they're confronted with the truth of God's Word, what happens? Shock. You're being mean and nasty. You're being hateful. That's not loving. What's the truth? The truth that needs to be kept and guarded. I tell you, young people, don't give it up. Don't just walk out of this school when you graduate and throw the truth aside. You are helping Satan's cause by throwing away the truth. In the Bible, what does it say? Buy the truth and what? Sell it not. Well, we aren't even selling it. We're just giving it away. To keep, that's how you know that you know Him. Do you keep His commands? Verse number 5, whoso keepeth His Word, in him is the love of God perfected. Then as we close tonight, we also look briefly at this test of imitation, the second one. We studied that as well. Let me put it this way. After who or what is your life patterned? After who or what is your life patterned? If you claim to know God, but you don't want to be conformed to Christ, they're opposed to each other. Why would you do that? As verse 6 states, we should walk as He walked. Is the claim of my life consistent with the pattern of my life? Does what I say I believe work a change in my life to the extent that my life is different? I say we're blinded to this simple truth. I was reading I finished my project on New Atheism, and one of the men I was reading was Daniel Dennett, who, his book, Breaking the Spell, he is an atheist, but he even recognized a problem that many Christians don't even see because we're blind. He had a chapter that was called Belief in Belief. And he says that people today that are religious don't believe in the reality of their religion or whatever. They believe in belief. Now, I want you to think about that. That kind of hit me because he's right. Even an atheist can see this. He even went so far in his book as to plead with Christians or Buddhists or whoever. He lumps them all together. They're all just religious. He pleads with them to actually believe in what you say you do. Because he said, if you do, your life will be different. Boy, that's coming from an atheist. Here we are in the church. I believe in God. Now let me go out and do what I want to do. What are we doing? We're believing in the concept of belief instead of believing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what changes. And even Dennett saw that. He said, if you really believe, then you will truly know and understand that God, and that'll change your life. Now, is that not true? It's true. That's what John said. How do we know that we know him? Our heart gets regenerated. We believe in Jesus Christ, and then we begin to keep his commandments. And even an atheist can see what the problem is in our churches. And he begs Christians to, if you say you believe in something, then truly believe in it. And they see the shell that we've built up here. He said, no matter what we say, this is coming from an atheist, no matter what we say, we show that we do not believe because our lifestyle indicates that we do not fully understand God. An atheist can see that. The way you live, if you live like you want, and you're not imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, that tells us that you don't understand God. You don't understand Him. You don't know Him. We believe in the concept of belief instead of believing in God. Well, we even passionately believe in our concepts. Oh, that there would be a return in our churches, our young people, us as older people, mid-aged people, to actual belief in Jesus Christ instead of some empty profession. We don't want to be changed. We don't want to imitate because of this issue. We love our sin. What it boils down to. So we appease ourselves by what? Professing some belief, but hang on to the sin that God wants to eradicate. He wants to get rid of it. And so we are caught in this quandary. These are the first two tests that John brings out. Obedience and imitation. These are valid and honest indicators of the reality of our heart. Now, as we continue, we're going to talk about the test of love in the next few verses. Then down in chapter 12, verse 12, we're going to talk about the test of separation. And I tell you that, again, that's the hard one to accept in our culture because I love the world. We love the world. It permeates everything we do, our life. We don't want to give up any of it. And if that's the case, then our position of belief in Christ is at question. Do you really know God? These four signs are part of things that change at the new birth. If you've not changed but are continuing to rule or live the life, then salvation's in question. You can profess that you know God, but if you're disobedient and you're not imitating Christ and you're full of hate and you're consumed with the world, then do you really know God? Here we are once again confronted with the black and white, stark realities of God's Word. And we're going to continue to get into some of these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and just how clear it is. Forgive us for having the heart that wants to refuse those things and continues in our stubbornness, Father. But I pray that you'd open our hearts to accept your word. Oh, Lord, help us to keep, to guard the truths of your word, the revelation of Scripture. Father, now bless us as we go forth. We thank you for this time where we can just think about our Savior, our advocate. Without him, Lord, we would have no hope. So we praise you for what he's done in Christ's name. Amen.